Well, today as we return to our seats, we're going to get into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. I invite you to open with me to God's Word, to turn or scroll with me to Psalm 102, as we'll be looking primarily at this text, amongst others that you can see on the back of your Going Deeper sheet within your worship folders. If you would like to follow along with those texts in your worship folders, but Psalm 102 will be our primary text as we continue in our Lenten season and our journey with Jesus to the cross, understanding what the season is meant for and why for over 1,700 years the church has traditionally set aside time, set apart time in fasting, prayer, and giving. Something we discussed in detail last Sunday when we began discussing our Lenten journey and theme for this year, which is about the grace that is found in the eremos, the Greek word for wilderness. Not just grace for our sin, but grace for our troubles and trials, grace for our suffering, grace to withstand, grace upon grace we see time and time again. And that is timeless and always given as we read in the Psalms during the season known as the penitential Psalms. Psalms that are traditionally and have been traditionally read in the liturgies, the worship of our brothers and sisters for over 1,700 years. Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Seeing how in these psalms of lament over sin, trial, and suffering, help comes to us in the greatest places of our need. God's mercy and grace is found in the wilderness. Grace is found in those lonely places because that is where God seems nearest. And I'd like to just start by asking, when do you feel nearest to God? Has it been in the ivory towers of your life or in the muck and muddy swamps of this world? Lent is a yearly reminder for us to enter into the wilderness and come face to face with the reality of our mortality and sinfulness. And the great promise that we've been given in Jesus through his death and resurrection, knowing where we have been, who we have been, and knowing who has overcome the wilderness of this life. He has overcome and gives us strength to overcome where we have faltered. As Lent is once again a time and a season of reflection, remembering who he is, what he has done, and who we are and what we have done. Reflecting on the reality that we are no good, dirty sinners. Every single one of us. And there isn't a single thing that we can do about that. And it's only by his grace. Grace, unmerited favor, by the giving of his mercy. Different than grace. Grace and mercy are two different things. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is the giving of what we do not deserve. That giving of forgiveness so that we can be brought back into a right relationship with him. A complete and just relationship with him who is a complete and just and holy God. Accepting the finished work of Jesus through his death and resurrection so we can end our endless tiresome striving after some pipe dream that we can fix ourselves. Having a real certain hope and believing in what Jesus has done is enough. And that by him, through him, and with him, we can be born again to a living hope. Because Lent is a season of repentance, where we repent of our sins and return to him, giving up on the false promises of the world, leaving the old self dead in its sin behind, where it belongs in the past with yesterday's trash, becoming a new creation in him, living again in him, the fullness of life here and now in this time between times as we eagerly and longingly await his coming to us again, to restore all things as they were intended to be, understanding as Paul did when he wrote Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we live out this new, restored, and reconciled relationship, not just with God, we live a reconciled relationship with others and the whole of creation and ourselves. As Lent is a season of reconciliation, we become harbingers, bringers of this reconciliation to the world around us. Even though we're still in a time between times, between his first and second coming, we live in the midst of the muck and mire and the brokenness that we have caused due to our sin, knowing good and well, nowhere does Jesus ever promise us rainbows and sunshine in this life. In fact, he promises the opposite. He says there will be trouble, but in the midst of the trouble, he promises his presence, his strength, and his ability to endure and stand by and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And knowing soon and very soon we are going to see our King, we know that despite what we face today, as Romans 8:18 says, we can consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And in this, there is hope for that day to come, despite the days that we face today. Knowing good and well, life is hard, and it's going to be hard. Because living for Christ is even harder. Because Christ calls us to no less but than to take up our crosses and follow him. But here's the thing. Though it may be harder, he is with us. And he is for us. He is right there alongside us, carrying that cross with us. And he doesn't say it's going to be easy. In fact, whenever someone asks to be his follower, he replies with this in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Meaning there is a cost to discipleship, and the cost is everything. The cost is our lives as we know them, because the gain is life in him beyond all understanding. Life that is discovered in the wilderness with Jesus, in reflection, in repentance, and reconciliation. As we take up our crosses, we take up our very death and follow after him. Because it is in the eremos that we find the means for deep, real transformation that leads to our deepest formation in this life. As we are left with no other recourse but to lean into and trust God. And when God becomes our all in all that we once relied upon as our false all in all that we once relied upon falls away from our lives. Our hearts focus on him and him alone. Much like the author of Hebrews exhorts us to do in Hebrews 12:1-2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Understanding we all have these weights. We all have these sins in our lives that hold us back. That don't try. They hold us back. They're not trying to. They're holding us back. And as a friend of my mom, Stephen McWhorter, writes in his new book, Radically Restored, How Knowing Jesus Heals Our Brokenness, writes, "You can't move forward until you leave something behind." That is ever so true. He goes on to explain the process of threshing wheat in the ancient world, which to those who are unaware of this process, and I dare say a majority of us are, because we have machines that do this for us, do all this hard and laborious work for us today. I used to bale hay back in the day as a summer job. When I say I used to bale hay, a machine made the bale. I just picked the bale up and put it on the back of a truck. Which was still pretty laborious work, mind you. You know, those things were pretty heavy. But that's the closest thing I ever came to what you could call wheat farming. And that wasn't wheat. But the reality is, wheat straight from the field isn't ready for consumption. The nutritious grains have an outer husk known as chaff. It's dry, scaly, and you can't eat it. It's nasty. It must be removed from the wheat and separated so the wheat kernel inside can be harvested and processed properly. Before machinery would do this process for us, there were threshing floors. Stephen writes, which was a circular, flat surface where grains of harvest wheat were separated from their stalks. A farmer would harness a large plank of wood, nearly door-sized, to an animal such as an ox. The plank's underside had sharp, jagged rocks hammered into it. As the ox circled, dragging the weighted plank, often with someone sitting atop it for added pressure, the rocks tore and scraped the shaft, the unwanted husk, from the wheat. The farmer would then gather the wheat, leaving the shaft behind to be burned. Only the best parts of the harvest survived the threshing floor. Just reading that, my mind begins to twitch. Like, I was like, ugh. Think of that noise, the chaos of all the sound, the scraping, and ugh. Has your life with Christ ever felt like a threshing floor? We often forget we can't move forward until you leave something behind. We often see the threshing floor as God's punishment, but it's God's very means of formation in your life. And that is exactly what we've been called to do in Christ, and exactly what Lent is, a yearly invitation for us to partake in and practice, letting go of what we are taking hold of in this world so we could take hold of Christ and what we are meant to be threshed on God's threshing floor. Understanding, as we discussed last week, difficulty in this life is inevitable. In this time between times we find ourselves in the time between the first and second coming of Jesus, this is going to be the case. We will have troubles. Jesus never promises us rainbows and sunshine in this life. He promises us crosses. Instead, if we wanted to come after him, we'd have to take them up to follow after him. Understanding all the good, all the bad and ugly of this life that we face, there's not a bit that God will waste. He will use every single bit of it. He will use every single bit of it to shape us, to form us, and to redeem us, and to make us into who he intended us to be. There's nothing that the world, the enemy, or anyone in all of creation will ever throw at you in your life that he can't turn around for your good. When you have put your faith, your hope, and trust in him and his sovereignty, his power and hand over all things, we know that all things indeed work together for the good of those who put their trust in him. As Paul says in Romans, and he is constantly at work in our circumstances, taking us from one degree of glory to the next. As Paul would proclaim in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. If we would but allow the discipline of the Lord, as we discussed last week, not just a reactive correction of bad behavior, but also a proactive teaching leading us to right behavior to prevent the bad behavior from happening in the first place. If we would just allow the necessary threshing in our lives so that we could let off that old self, that we could shed off that outer husk that has of no worth or value to us, those things of this world that we cling so tightly to, that are weighing us down, that are holding us back, that we leave it behind so we can become who it is we were made to be. Not who it is we want to be. It is who it is we were made to be. Lent is a yearly challenge to say yes to God's will and way, come what may. Knowing, as David did, who wrote many of the Psalms, especially the penitential Psalms, we are examining this Lenten season and went through such threshing, but he never was left wanting, showing us something very countercultural to us in our 21st century of comfortable Americans. Those who tend to think the first sign of trouble or trial, that when things seem to go wrong, that must mean that we're in the wrong place or we're going the wrong way. I've even heard it said recently, well, I guess I wasn't doing God's will because it didn't happen the way I felt it was going to happen. Let me tell you, my jaw still hits the floor when I hear that, because that statement is such full of theological fallacies. I could spend weeks picking that apart. The point being, we don't see trouble as a good thing. We don't see suffering as a good thing. We typically use our feelings to interpret disruptions or roadblocks as to be completely turned around rather than safeguards or detours given to us by the Lord. We think of any sort of obstacle as a sign to give up or give in. I want to tell you, I would not be standing before you today if I saw such roadblocks in my life as a give up or give in, the throw in the towel. How often have we quit before we even took a step, believing the enemy's lie that the road was closed and thought there was no other way? Yeah, there are roadblocks on the way, but they're not, that doesn't mean there's no other way. There are detours in the life that we have to walk, but detours don't mean you're going the wrong way. It just means you got to jog a little bit left, then a little right, and right again, and you're back on track. How many of us have thrown in the towel before ever getting started, thinking the road of glory was going to be paved with rubberish track? It's a difficult, rocky road. It's a narrow path, Jesus says. All too often we forget that our master is a suffering servant and that the servant is no greater than his master. Jesus' life and ministry were marked with suffering and struggle throughout. But in the end, we also know because of this that suffering and struggle was the means of his ultimate victory, as Paul shows us in Philippians 6 through 11. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Roadblocks, struggles, strifes, and troubles are not necessarily signs that you're doing the wrong thing. They indeed can be the very sign that you are doing the right thing, as we'll see in our psalm today. Bringing us to Psalm chapter 102, which, before we read, I have a correction I need to make from last week. I mentioned that Psalm 6 was an outlier amongst the other psalms, and I was wrong. Please forgive me. Psalm 102 is joined with Psalm 6 as it does not mention sin. Psalm 102 along with Psalm 6 do not mention sin as within these seven penitential psalms that are traditionally read during the season of Lent over the past 1,700 years of the church. It's known as a cry of distress, a lament. And in doing a little bit more research on this psalm, I found it interesting that it wasn't written by David. I noticed that this psalm is not written by David. It's traditionally attributed, though, to the prophet Jeremiah, who's known as the weeping prophet, who also, like David, had his fair share of trouble and strife, living a life set before him in service of God and his kingdom. Bear in mind, Jeremiah was faithful to everything God had called him to do, and because of that, Jeremiah, if you read his prophecy, his book, and his history, he faces quite a bit of trouble and strife, because he does what God tells him to do. At one point, he gets thrown in a well and stuck in the mud like waist deep for days on end. I mean, it's talk about suffering for the sake of the Lord. Jeremiah does it. I personally find it comforting that these sorts of experiences are not isolated to a few in the Scriptures, but we see it throughout the Scriptures, throughout the many heroes of the faith, showing us time and time again in this time between times that we live in, it can be expected. And it's not something to be feared, because God always shows up and shows off in the end. And in this, what Psalm 102 shows us is critical when we find ourselves in the aremos of this life. How God is with us and God redeems us in the midst of them, in the midst of the wilderness, and how God uses the wilderness to bring about the greatest formation and deepest formation imaginable. Which is why we shouldn't run from the wilderness, but welcome it, knowing the Lord is with us and in the midst of the wilderness. And He will not let us be overtaken, but is near to us and ready to carry us through. Psalm 102, hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in His glory. He regards the prayers of the destitute and does not despise their prayers. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that the people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that He looked down from His holy height from heaven. The Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem His praise. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord, He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. There's a lot to unpack here, and we're going to do our best to take our time and to do just that right now. Overall, this psalm focuses on a journey through the wilderness, a wilderness of sorts, one of loneliness, pain, and in light of this, and in light of who wrote it, exile, something Jeremiah would have been fondly familiar of as he was a prophet during exile. He would not have joined Israel in Babylon. He would have been exiled in Egypt. But he would have been taken away to Egypt while the rest of Israel was taken away to Babylon. But we see how this is not just a cry of exile, but it's a cry of restoration. And it's a cry that comes in six movements, as it's a song that contains six movements. The first movement being bold commands given to God. The opening two verses as testaments and the first movement. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. In the day of my distress, incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. We definitely live in a more politically correct time when it comes to prayer. When was the last prayer meeting you were in that someone led off with those kind of words? Those words would surely turn heads and cause minds to question, can you address God like that in such a manner? Notice the five imperative commands given to God in these opening verses. Hear me. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide. Turn your ear. Answer me. I mean, these are commands. The prophet is commanding God here in this song to be sung as a praise. The Psalms are songs to be sung as praises. Such boldness to pray in such a way. Who does he think he is? You asked the wrong question. Who does he think he is the wrong question. The right question is, who does he know he is? He, like you and me, who have placed your trust and hope in him, is his child, and he knows that. He knows he is a child of God, and in that, he knows that God has welcomed his real, raw, unfiltered self. God welcomes you to lay it all out there, to give it all to him. God has thick skin. He can take it. He welcomes you to be real with him in prayer. If you're hurting, let him know. You're not hiding it from him. You're not softening things by trying to be so polite and kind. He welcomes you to talk to him as you feel. He already knows how you feel. And he welcomes us to lay it out there. And I love this first movement because it shows us that. As he moves into the second movement, where he shows us the discouragement and loneliness he's facing. We know the issue the psalmist is facing is external to him, causing deep internal issues of torment. He gives no specific mentioning to the external trouble. He does express enemies, but we know that the trouble is external to him, and he expresses deeply in verses 3 through 11 his discouragement and loneliness, starting with the physical and emotional torment he is finding himself in. We're going to start with verse 3 and 5 here. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. Is there anything said here that you can relate to? The psalmist, whether it be Jeremiah or any other prophet, is coming face to face with his mortality. I know there have been moments, even in my recent years of life, when going through chemotherapy, when fighting the brain cancer, I could definitely say I felt like my bones were being burned. Have you ever felt that fire consuming your very strength and ability to support your being to the point where the weight of the world around you made you feel like you just wanted to collapse into just a puddle on the ground? Because it just hurt too much to even stand. Your body just couldn't support itself. Everything hurt. Has your heart ever been struck down so much, as he says in verse 4? Have you ever felt so emotionally exhausted that it felt like death itself? Whether it be from loss, sorrow, grief, or personal conflict, where you were so grieved that the thought of even trying to rise up for another day or an interaction with anything only gave your heart more grief. Where there seemed to be no better option but to check out, to curl up into a ball and just cry, to weep. What about also in verse 4, forgetting to eat your bread, where you've been so pained emotionally or physically, you didn't forget to eat, you just didn't want to eat. You had no appetite. You could care less. You didn't crave the bare necessity for life, nor did you crave any delicacy. Even the things that you would normally be like, oh, that was like my guilty pleasure food. You wouldn't even want that. You stopped eating tacos. Never. Because as verse 5 shows, there is pain and loud groaning as your bones cling to your flesh, sapped, dried up, wishing for death. All these are vivid images of what it feels like to be consumed by sorrow and tempted to despair, which have withering effects on the body. On top of all of this, we see the psalmist dealing with another issue of emotional scale, of an unimaginable scale of emotions, and that's loneliness, which is mentioned in the lonely birds that we see in verse 6 and 7. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop, which only makes the taunts of the enemies in verse 8 all the worse. Because when you have no one with you, no one to stand with you, and you're being taunted by the enemy, doesn't that just make it all the worse? When you feel alone and the thing that you're up against, whether the enemy is a person or a thing, whatever the struggle is, when you're facing it all alone, it makes it all the worse. And so all the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. Have you ever felt alone in a fight? The writer of the psalm surely did. And because of this, he is left in a place of deep mourning, as we see in verse 9. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. And in this place of deep mourning, he does one of the most human things humans do. We all do this. He blames God. Verses 10 and 11. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. It's your fault, God. One would look at this man and think, yeah, God's doing something to you right now. Your circumstances must be due to God's indignation and anger. You must have done something wrong. Think about Job's quote-unquote friends. Job, what sin have you done to cause all this wrath of God to come upon you? What have you done to be struck down so? As we discovered last week, how quickly we are to be just like Jesus' disciples and Job's friends. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Which Jesus quickly corrects his disciples in John 9:3. Jesus answers, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but check this, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Because what the enemy meant for evil, he can turn it for good. What the enemy meant for evil in your life, God can redeem it and use it for good. And we know what happens with the blind man in that story. Jesus recovers his sight and gives this man a wonderful testimony that breaks down barriers for the kingdom of God to spread far and wide. We need to be careful to not jump to any conclusions. We must be reminded that there is no suggestion in this psalm that any specific sin is confessed or forsaken, because there is no sin mentioned. Yet the psalmist feels he is in this position because of the indignation and anger of God, and feels that his mortality is on full display as his days are like an evening shadow and are withering away like grass. But then we have the third movement. The third movement of the psalm, the hope. Yet even in his despair, he's not reserved to despair. He is not sold out on his loneliness. He has not lost all hope. There it is here, where we see a dramatic shift of tone in verses 12 through 17, as the psalmist turns his focus to the rule and reign of God. He turns his focus off of the suffering he is in, and he turns his focus to the rule and reign of God, showing us what we are to do as well of those dark nights of the soul. Rather than looking at our suffering, we look to the enduring life and rule and reign of God, who is everlasting to everlasting, who is enthroned forever, and will be remembered throughout all generations by and through his saving purposes in the world, which is exactly what we see him do in verse 12 and 13. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. Zion being the holy city, being Jerusalem. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. The time for you to rescue your people, God, to rescue me as part of her. Because he identified with the corporate people of Jerusalem in his time between times, in his season, just like we too are in a time between times. And if we believe this to be written by the weeping prophet Jeremiah, which I do not see any reason not to, this psalm, once again, was written during the Babylonian exile. And this is no light statement to make. The strong arm and mighty hand of salvation would come. And just like Israel, once again, found its time in this exile, this time between times, and eagerly awaited its return home, we as well eagerly await our appointed time to come in our return home. The day when he come again in triumph. For yes, as the writer speaks of Jerusalem here in verse 14 through 16, we also hold true to the promise of his return. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. And we have the promises of the Lord to hold on to in those dark nights of the soul. When we are sold on our despair, we can turn our eyes, fix them on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We can fix our eyes on his enduring rule and reign in this world and know that no matter what happens today, the sun will rise again. Eternity is coming. We ourselves, as the author of Hebrews 11:16 proclaims, have a hope. But as it is, he says, they desire a better country. Us, we desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Our city is coming. Understanding God as the writer of our psalm shows in verse 17, in this longing, in this time between times, we find ourselves caught in rites. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayers. Meaning, with those five commands, those harsh commands the psalmist starts with, God answers in the affirmative. He answers, yes. Hear me, God says, yes. Let my cry come to you, yes. Do not hide. Of course I'm not going to hide. Turn your ear, I already have. Answer me, I am. God is already saying yes, showing us in the eremas of this life, in the wildernesses of this life, you are never alone. He is with you. Bringing us to the fourth movement, the testimony. Giving you a testimony to share with others. Giving you, through your desert season, something to share of his wonder. As you too traverse the wilderness regions of this world, you are given that but then God moment, as the psalmist is. Because this is where the psalmist turns next in verse 18 through 22. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, and that he looked down from his holy height from heaven. The Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord, the psalmist knows that the people will need this record of God's promises and faithfulness to his people for all eras to come. How people will need to be able to look back and see how his and others' journey through the wilderness of exile will be needed as a testimony for generations to come. The time to come when God's people will reflect on how God heard his people cry and did not hide, turned his ear and answered. It is this past moment that future generations would need to know, that they too would be able to lift their voices, that we too can lift our voices in our wilderness to declare the glory of the name of the Lord. What past moment do future generations need to hear from your life? What but then God moments has God given you? What but then God moments is God still working in you presently? You may think it was just for you. Do not be so foolish. It is a testimony for generations to come, for those yet born, to know that he is trustworthy and true, just like the psalmist prays to the Lord to be the case here. Because the next movement shows us there is FOMO, the fear of missing out. You may think the psalmist takes an interesting twist here at the end, and it's only human to do what he does in verse 23 to 24 as he lets what we have come to call FOMO, the fear of missing out, set in. His prayer seems to shift away from hope to certainty to despair again in verse 23 to 24. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. The psalmist is keenly aware of his mortality. What he's saying is, God, don't take me away until Zion's future restoration. Let me see it. I want to see it. I want to see the day that's coming. Let me see it. You endure throughout all generations. You will preserve your people. Let me see it. He doesn't want to miss out. Have you ever been afraid of missing out? Have you ever been afraid of missing out on the promise of Christ's return? Remember, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 15, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have already passed from this life. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those, will not come before those who have fallen asleep, as they will be among the first, raised from the dead, first to come before Christ our Lord in new immortal bodies. Meaning Mary Alice Copeland will be among the first. Pat Jackard will be among the first. Elizabeth Sayer will be among the first. Because of Jesus, we have no need for the fear of missing out, because even in death, we ain't missing nothing. In fact, we get front row seats. Understanding as the psalmist understands in his concluding words, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. And they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The final movement, the victory, is the Lord. In short, in this world, we will have trouble, but he has overcome the world. And there isn't a trouble, a trial, or suffering he cannot redeem and use for his glory, giving us a hope and a testimony to share as we shed off the old self of death due to sin and put on the new self in Christ, restored fully in him. Something we do each and every day that we choose to travel with Jesus in the desert place, in the Ramas, the wilderness, when we willingly allow God to put us on his threshing floor, knowing full and well you can't move forward until you leave something behind. What is God calling you this Lent season to leave behind so you can move forward in him? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, But the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.